Certainly good to see everyone out this morning. We are grateful, thankful that you are here and that we can gather together. I'm not sure exactly what is transpiring. I've got asparagus putting up little shoots. It's way too early for asparagus to be coming up. Probably got frozen last night. But I get the sense, just talking to folks and noticing, that seems like spring is coming early this year. There's a sense of hope. There's a sense of resurrection in the air. Perhaps it's just me projecting. I've enjoyed the winter. I've enjoyed the cold this year. I know Karen doesn't want to hear that, but it's been absolutely a fantastic winter as far as I'm concerned. It's a lot better than the folks up north have to deal with. So we've got a lot to be thankful for. And we are also thankful for the topic that we have this morning, which is titled, After Baptism, Then What? It's a good question. After baptism, what? What then? This past Wednesday night, Brian gave us a very good lesson about the Damascus Road. And the lessons, or the teaching that we can derive from that account in Acts, the 9th chapter. There were 6 lessons that he presented, and one of those used Acts 2 and verse 42 as a text. And it occurred to me, well, what better way to look to answer this question than to let the Bible tell us, to explore what the Holy Scriptures teach us that comes after baptism? So for our introduction this morning, I'd like to turn to Acts, the 2nd chapter, and we'll read verses 38 through 42. The day of Pentecost, the foundation, or the founding day, if you will, of the church as we know it. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And I like that. 4 commitments that we as Christians can make after baptism. Now this morning, I'm not going to plow any new ground, but I will allow the Apostle Paul to exhort us, Colossians 3 and verse 16. He said, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This morning, I'm going to take the Apostle Paul quite literally. And for each of these 4 commitments, I've picked out a familiar psalm to help emphasize, to help accent this teaching in our minds as we go forward as Christians. Before we continue with our thoughts, however, we would like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. Well, we've all heard from time to time that baptism in the New Testament is for the remission of sins, and indeed Peter teaches this in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38. Preachers almost always end their sermons with an invitation, with an appeal to be baptized into the Christ for the remission of their sins. There's nothing wrong with that. But so much of the time, there is an impression conveyed that baptism, or after baptism, one is on the road to heaven. And he doesn't need to worry about anything else. The world certainly, the religious world certainly takes that view, thanks to Calvinism. Far too many baptized believers retire immediately from the Christian life and go through life with the expectation of eternal life when they die. It seems there's no work to be done. There's no obligations to anyone for anything. And most of all, no obligation to our Lord Jesus Christ to do anything in his service. Well, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Rather than being the end of salvation, baptism is the beginning of a new life in Christ. Now, Not everyone in the world sees the rite of baptism that way, as a once saved, always saved, or that there's really no obligation to do anything after one is baptized. In fact, I remember it was about 50 years ago, my dad had a Bible study with a gentleman of color, and he loved to go see him. The guy was entertaining. He's excited about life. He was passionate. And I remember my dad coming home saying that he had broached the subject of baptism with the gentleman. He felt like he'd been studying with him long enough. And the gentleman said, "Oh no, that's not for me. When you's baptized, you've got to scratch." Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. What we do after baptism. Since the Christian life is truly a way of life, then let's examine these four commitments from Acts the second chapter and verse 42 that can assist us on our journey in Christ. First of all, we have the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. These are the four commitments that we'll look at this morning. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. There are lots of verses in the New Testament that talk about the teaching and about the scriptures. One of the marks of the early church is that they were a scriptural church. And God designed the church assembly or the church service to be a place where His word is proclaimed and explained. Paul mandates such a priority in his epistles. And he describes this process to Timothy in 2 Timothy the second chapter in verse 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." We have the concept that the church teaching is to go on generation by generation. And I will say that in the Church of Christ, I think it has done very well. I think the teaching is given its proper place, its emphasis. And it is by that teaching that we will become more mature. A commitment to the apostles' teaching is foundational to the growth and the spiritual health of every church. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And Paul encouraged the Romans in Romans the second chapter and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." These are words that are given short shrift these days. Good, acceptable, perfect. We're told there's no such thing. You can't get there from here. There's the truth, there's your truth, and there's my truth. No. There is the truth of the Scriptures. I was thinking during the preparation of this lesson, sometimes I meet Sarah at the gym on Saturday mornings. She likes to cycle. They call it a spin class. I like to go work out in the water aerobics class because I don't hurt after I exercise. Well, we each have our different ways of working out. Okay. But when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to Scripture, we trust the New Testament. We trust the Bible. We trust the apostles' doctrine, you see. So we can have a wide variety. This congregation has a wide variety of talents, and the different brethren bring different talents to their preaching as well. But we can all agree that the Scriptures are our standard. The Scriptures are what we are seeking to follow. After baptism, the child of God should turn to the Scriptures as their guide and source of wisdom and understanding. And I would encourage us to stay as close to the Bible as possible in our daily life. Paul writes 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And again, 1 Timothy 4 and 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." The doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the apostles, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, the God-inspired word that we have in our Bible is our guide and must be our guide and our goal. And that is how the rest of the Christian life can come together. Priscilla J. Owens wrote a song. Hopefully most of us know it. And if I had a singing voice, I would have been tempted to lead the songs this morning, but we shall just read them instead. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer lone and tempest-tossed. No storm can hide that radiance, peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken. Hold up faith's lamp to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. The refrain, give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Let us hold fast to the doctrine. Well, in addition to learning and remaining in the apostles' doctrine, the early church was a fellowshipping church. As Brian pointed out Wednesday night, this is a very important activity if we don't want to lose our love for Christ and for the brethren. My dad loved to use this analogy. If you take a group of coals, there's a word for it, pile of coals, whatever. If you take one out and put it out by itself, more often than not, it'll go out. But if you leave all of the coals together, they'll stay hot for a very long time. Just as those coals do better when they're in a group, so our faith is stronger around other Christians. And just a very small example, the teaching that we have by doing these units of study, we're able to borrow from each other as we teach. We get ideas that we wouldn't have had on our own. And so we're better as a group. Fellowship, and this is a strong word, is the spiritual duty of believers. I've never heard it put that way. Fellowship is the spiritual duty of believers to stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness. And it is most specifically expressed through the one another's that we find throughout the New Testament. In fact, I did a search last night. There are dozens and dozens of occurrences of this phrase, one another. Well, here's a quick comparison of some of them in the New Testament. Romans 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. John 13:34. Love one another. Build up one another. Accept one another. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Greet one another. Serve one another. Show tolerance toward one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves, as Paul writes in the Philippian letter. All these one another's are examples or teachings about fellowship. Here's the next group. Colossians 3 and verse 9, we are not to lie to one another, but rather to teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3:13, forgive one another, comfort one another, encourage one another. And finally, 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, be hospitable to one another, be humble toward one another. Those who receive Jesus Christ become partners with Him and with all believers. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said something that stuck with me. I read it as a young boy. Every man I meet is in some way my better. In that, I learn of him. And that's a great attitude to have toward everybody. It doesn't matter their class or station or their job. But because they're in Christ, each person that I meet is in some way my better. And in that, I'm encouraged and I learn. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, John proclaims to his readers a very special promise. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We all plan on being in heaven together. Can't we learn to get along now? Thought about that a lot. you're constantly spoiling for a fight, how are you going to live for eternity? Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and 25, Paul writes, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's what fellowship does. Exhorts and encourages. I can go to some strange town I've never been in before, walk into church on Sunday morning, I'm greeted as family. It's a great, great feeling, especially when you see someone you haven't seen for 10 or 15 or 20 years. And they have a big smile and a big hug. "So good to see you. Glad that you could make it." That's encouragement. And it's something that I think this congregation does very well. In fact, I know you've heard this story before. It was 1979. Karen and I and Amy and Joanna were vacationing with my parents. And we had arranged to be in southwestern Idaho on Sunday morning. There was a church there of our fellowship. Well, as it turned out, that church didn't exist any longer. So being in the good old days, we got out the Yellow Pages. You didn't have internet on your phone back then. So we got out the Yellow Pages. Church of Christ in Caldwell, Idaho. They don't list classes. Good enough. Let's go check them out. We need to meet with the church group on Sunday morning. So we went, and they were one of our fellowship. We're very impressed by the way they handled the services. The building was full that day. But after services, and we were not members of this fellowship at that time, every single family came to us, asked us home to eat lunch. I guess we visited for at least 45 minutes there that Sunday morning. Everybody was so kind. And after we left, Karen and I talked and said, the Spirit of Christ was there. We'd been in our fellowship to churches, they didn't want to know you. They didn't want any problems. So they didn't want to know you. And that was sad. And here was this group, we're not even members of the fellowship, and they were so kind, and they asked us home. That made a big impression on us, and is one of the reasons that we are with you folks since 1992. Fellowship is important. And Acts 2, verse 42, ranks it right up there with doctrine and prayers and communion, doesn't it? John Fawcett wrote a song we all know. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we are called apart, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." Next, third on the list, in the early church, definitely a Christ-centered church, and during communion, all believers meet on the common ground at the foot of the cross, since all sinners are saved by the grace of God in Christ. Ephesians 2:16 and Colossians 1:20. Communion acknowledges that wondrous work of God and of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Communion further exemplifies the unity of believers, since in it all partakes together symbolically of the same Lord. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Strong overtones of fellowship here in this scripture. And we have behind us many, many sermons on the communion and on the Lord's Supper. And I commend all of them to you. So I have a song by Tillett S. Tedley that I'd like to share with you. "When we meet in sweet communion, where the feast divine is spread, hearts are brought in closer union while partaking of the bread. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, 'Do this in my memory.' God so loved, what wondrous measure, loved and gave the best of heaven, bought us with that matchless treasure, yea, for us his life was given, precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Feast divine, all else surpassing, precious blood for you and me. While we sup, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ gently whispers, do this in my memory. Have you noticed all of these items that have been mentioned so far? Yes, they're commitments that we make. But are they not among the most special blessings we enjoy in Christ? To meet together, to commune together, to meet together and encourage one another, to meet together to study God's Word, are they not some of the greatest blessings of life? Yes, they are. The early church learned the apostles' doctrine and sought the fellowship of other Christians. They communed together, and as Acts 2:42 records, they spent time in prayer. They were a praying church. Today, I have to say, not this place, but in general, prayer is much neglected among Christians. And I like the way one person wrote, programs, concerts, entertainment are the testimonies of the rich and famous draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, attract only the faithful few. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. I like that. Pretty well nails it. Unlike the early church, I fear that we've forgotten that command to pray at all times. The first fellowship knew the critical importance of pursuing spiritual duties. They knew that the church must be made up of saved individuals, devoted to studying the Word, devoted to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. These four elements are the unique expressions of life in the Church of Christ. They are the means of grace by which the church becomes what God wants it to be. James, the fifth chapter and verse 16, James writes, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. There's some more of those one another's. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Boy, what a great encouragement that is. Mary A. Kidder wrote, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray? By his dying love and merit, did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bound in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day. So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. Acts 2:42 gives us some excellent guides after baptism, to life after baptism. Of course, there's much more in the New Testament for us to find, to consider, and to implement in our lives. The journey that is maturing in Christ is the most blessed of any journey that we can undertake in this life. And in the Apostle Paul, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I agree. Heaven is a wonderful goal. But I will add, life in Christ is also the greatest life that can be. So we have Acts 2:42 teaching us to remain in the doctrine of Christ. In this case, it was called the Apostles' Doctrine because they were the ones giving the message. To remain in fellowship with one another and to work at it as well. To commune together. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Plan your trip so that you can be with the Lord's people on Sunday morning to commune. And finally, spend time in prayer. Prayer is a strengthening blessing that we enjoy in Christ. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here and we can assist you, if you're here and would like to be baptized into Christ, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.